Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the Jews endured peace during the time after Nebuchadnezzar's conversion and before his death. I expect that that would have reignited God's people's faith in His great power and His abundant provision. Yet, they could not expect that life would always go smoothly. We've been hearing a lot about that recently. Christians are to expect persecutions and difficulties throughout life. What God assures you, His children, of is that He will be with you always and that He never gives you more than you can bear. Based on this knowledge, God's power, and yet troubles will sometimes come, it is not surprising what happened next. Babylon had 3 or 4 bursts of wickedness after the changing of Nebuchadnezzar and a godly life for a while. 3 or 4 wicked kings came, which was a warning of the Jews not to get comfortable in Babylon, but to wait for an end to their punishment, return to Judah, and then wait for the Messiah. You see how God works? Life is never the way we might predict it will be. Yes, if they got too comfortable after Nebuchadnezzar, they would say, let's set up roots here, forget Judah. We've earned a future here, we're not ready to move. But then soon after that, God showed, look, life is not that way. 3 or 4 bad kings appeared in the interim to remind them, yes, this is not the place where you should be. With that lesson, hopefully learned of God's mysterious ways, God started to bring an end to the Babylonian line and opened the way for Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, to assume the throne and send God's people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to wait for Messiah. This end of the line for Belshazzar and the beginning of for God's people, or the new beginning for God's people, is the topic for today. Our headings are 1. Belshazzar's attack on God, and 2. God's response to Belshazzar's attack. And our goals are that you will see God's sovereign hand and His unchangeable word so that you can trust Him as you move forward in your life as Christ's child. Heading number 1, Belshazzar's attack on God. The Bible says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. I know the word, he's called Nebuchadnezzar's son, but grandson was also considered a son. It seemed, according to history, that he co-reigned in a subservient way to his grandfather and possibly 3 other short-lived kings. The evil Merodach, who was most likely his father, and Nergal-Sharezer, his brother-in-law, and then this big word, Laboras Arcad. Labora refers, probably the root is Latin, or Latin phrase, which is work, and Arcad means a beginning or ruler or something, some heavenly being. And he only ruled for 9 months, very short period of time. The point is, though, after Nebuchadnezzar and these short kings that ruled, Belshazzar came to the throne, but he was, like they were, wicked. He never had the blessings and privilege of being raised in a covenant home, and he never came to know the Lord. His grandfather was a convert, of course, to Jesus Christ, but Belshazzar was corrupt and a cruel man. Belshazzar once killed a nobleman with whom he went hunting because the man shot an animal before he did. And that was wrong. You're not supposed to do that, according to this arrogant man. He's also described as publicly mutilating a man in his court because one of the king's concubines thought he was good looking. He butchered this man in front of many. In the providence of God, Belshazzar decided to throw a big feast. Even as the large city of Babylon was being surrounded by the Medo-Persians. That's an incredibly stunning fact. He sees, and he couldn't miss it, the Babylonians saw the Medo-Persians surrounding the city. And he calls a big feast. Someone called this feast a heaven-sent infatuation with pleasure. It was the means by which God would deceive him. Made him think, I'm safe. I don't care about the Medo-Persians. I don't care about the consequences. So he invited 1,000 noblemen, his concubines and so on. Instead of trumpeting a fast for prayer and repentance with the Persians surrounding the city, he threw a feast instead. The Jews believe that he threw a feast because he knew that the Jews believed that 70 years of captivity were over. And they believed that God would take them back to Judah. So Belshazzar did this as an affront, as an insult to the Jewish people and said, you think you're going back? I'm going to throw the biggest party and show who is in charge. To show my power and to show that your God has no power over me. Belshazzar wanted to show contempt of God. He wanted to prove that they could not leave. How deceived he was. Look at what Isaiah said about similar situation. Verse 12 and 13, chapter 22. Together. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating and meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, this is not the expectation that they would really literally die. It's just saying, we don't care about the future. We're living for today. By the way, isn't it interesting that politicians are causing our countries to commit financial suicide and they don't even care about it? Isn't this a heaven-sent infatuation? I don't want to be an alarmist, but you can see this exact same deception that is taking place in the Western world today. People want to continue to spend and spend and borrow and spend, and they have no way of paying it back. What do you think ultimately will happen but a collapse of our system? I just heard this past week President Obama threatening the Congress to make sure they give him freedom to borrow more money so he could spend more. Instead of saying, let's stop spending so much. It's when the eyes get blinded. And this is what, when God does not show you mercy, when God does not show common grace to wicked men, that they kill themselves. Every great empire throughout history, if you look, was destroyed first internally. They killed themselves from the inside. It wasn't some great force from the outside. They were dead already in the inside. They literally committed suicide because they closed their eyes to the reality. They think that things will go on forever. Babylon was such a powerful nation, nobody even thought about standing up to Babylon. People just surrendered when Babylon was coming. So they thought, the Medo-Persians, I will take care of them when we wake up from our drunkenness tomorrow. What a mistake they were making. While indulging in wine, Belshazzar acted like a drunk and abused the holy utensils from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. He did what he wouldn't usually do. And isn't it true that drunks think they're more powerful or otherwise stronger than they are? You always have a drunk man saying, I can do that. And then you find out he can't. They put him to walk a straight line, the police along the road, and he struggles to keep up. But he still thinks, of course I can walk. Of course I can swim across that lake. That's how many have died. And that's what Belshazzar did. Yeah, what happened to him? There he is, getting drunk, and then he commits this horrible sin. Now Belshazzar should have had some respect for his grandfather and for Daniel. He should have had respect for God, even if he thought God was not the only true God, and he was just one God of many gods. The Babylonians were keen to respect gods. He didn't respect any god. He mocked God. He treated God like a joke. He made the same mistake of being arrogant like his grandfather was earlier in life. Remember Nebuchadnezzar say, "Who's the God that will save you from my fire?" That's what he was doing here. Of course, he could not blame his grandfather for his wicked sins or his wicked actions, or say that his grandfather didn't teach him. Ignorance of the law is no excuse for breaking the law. He didn't need to use the Lord's vessels that belonged to the Lord. This was wanton wickedness. It was to spit at God's sacrifices. Someone said, for this man, wickedness was his first name. God cherished his worship and the things of worship, and the worst punishment in the Bible is reserved for those who corrupt the worship of Jehovah God. And the first four commands deal with the worship of God. Now look at sub-point 5 now. The utensils, what made them so special? The utensils were holy, not for ordinary things. And no one was to use them except the priests in worship. The Jews even prayed. If you look at Jeremiah 27, they prayed that the vessels that were taken out of the temple were returned. They understood the significance of these vessels as part of the sacrificial worship system that God had established. Look at what was said earlier. Moses wrote Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, together. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. Now Numbers chapter 7 verse 1 together. Now it came to pass, when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings, and the altar and all its utensils, so he anointed them and consecrated them. And then Numbers chapter 4 verse 2 together, 12. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. What do you see here? These were not just holy and special things. Look at the way they would carry them. They couldn't just say, "Oh, toss that over here." You've seen people when they're moving. There's not that special care. Then we'll put it in the box and we tape it up a little bit, but there's not that care. He's saying, look, get these things. The priests only handle them, the Levites. They're to put them carefully, wrap them in cloth, then wrap them again in badger skin, then carry them on the shoulders. No one's to play with these things as if they were toys. So when Belshazzar is saying, "Hey, bring them out, let's get drunk with them. Let all the ordinary people who worship idols drink with them." You see how this was an affront. This was a terrible sin before God. Then Exodus chapter 20, verse 26 and 28 together. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. Now you see why. You couldn't even touch them as an ordinary person. They were special to God because worship was special to God. He was saying there must be no human element that would pollute my worship. Worship must be done the way God says. There must not be any human fingerprints on worship. Now, by anointing the utensils, it meant that they were set apart for sacred use only. And anyone who touched these utensils was considered to be holy. So when the wicked does it, when the wicked Belshazzar did it, it was an affront to God. It was blasphemous. God's very worship was being attacked. And not only one of his, not one of his 1,000 noblemen had the courage to say that this was sacrilege. You see who their God was. Their God was the state. Their God was Belshazzar. No one had the courage to speak up. Quote is, where the honey is, that's the sacred things, there is the venom if it is abused. Might seem nice, but it'll kill you. Holy things are set aside by God for special use. So they drank and praised the God of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, using the vessels that belong to the one true God of heaven and earth. This can only be explained by drunkenness, by wickedness, of course, one sort or another. They drank wine, and the phrase "they drank wine" there is literally translated, they did as the wine commanded. In other words, they were slaves to the wine. No wonder they sinned in such a horrible way. You know, we grew up in a country, and I've mentioned before, where rum shops are far more popular than coffee shops are in Canada. Everywhere you go, there'll be one after the other where people just go and sit and get drunk. So many people get killed on the road because they're staggering. Some people kill others because they're driving drunk. So many children are abused because their parents get drunk. So many wives. I read a story yesterday in our newspaper from my home country. There's a man who literally trapped a lady in her house. She was afraid to leave for 3 years, brutally beating her regularly when he got drunk. These are the things that happen. This is one of the this is what happens when your eyes are blinded and something controls you. Now, it might not be alcohol for you. It might be something else that can take over your life. It might be some people who are obsessed with computer games or some other thing that controls your life. Then other things get pushed aside. And you don't care what happens. Look at what happened to Belshazzar. Learn from his example. This became like scales over his eyes. And it destroyed not just himself, but his entire kingdom. What was God's answer to Belshazzar's attack? Attacking his worship because of his love for himself and his drunkenness. What was God's answer to his attack? The Bible says in verse 5, in the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. God did not take long to respond to Belshazzar's wickedness. He's often a patient God with the wicked. We just read that from Psalm 73. But when his holy name is violated and abused, he becomes an angry God. So God wrote a judgment on Belshazzar's wall. Now, Belshazzar did not know the message. But he and those who were abusing the holy things of the temple of God knew that there was something that was taking place there. Now, they may have even put the lampstand from the temple on their wall as decoration. And God wrote so they could use the light of the lampstand to see what he was writing. It's also important to note that I thought about this and I had to do some research to figure this out. Why did God write on the wall? Why didn't God just send a prophet and say, this is what's about to happen to you? The Babylonians would write their history on the wall. Usually the good history, the bad things they would leave out. And they would carve into the wall, stone wall, where the king won his victories. How people surrendered. How much money came by tribute to the king. So it was a place where they would boast. When people would come from foreign countries, read the history on the wall. And now suddenly, God starts to write on the wall. God is saying, I control your history. I'm going to write what's going to happen in your future. Not just the past that you boast about, but I'll write about your future on the wall. Your grandfather recognized that I was the eternal God with unlimited power and unlimited kingdom, but you rejected me. And that's that arrogance that comes before destruction. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, together. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Seeing the writing on the wall, the Bible says the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loose and his knees knocked against each other. It's interesting too, though. What started this? There were no lightning bolts, no thunder, no fire, just the written word. The hand goes and writes on the wall, behind the candlestick, so everyone could read it. This caused Belshazzar to be afraid, so much so that his knees began to knock. Isn't it amazing how the written word of God can have so much impact on the lives of people? Isn't it reassuring that you don't have to come up with innovative ways and put on funny hats on your head and dress any particular way and to have the word of God have an impact? We don't have to have drawings of Jesus to teach about Jesus. We have his word. We have the written word of God. And that's what you use. Now, so often say, one way or the other, we find the scripture ties in. You look at the pages of the Bible, just written words. And this is what you use. This is the weapon. This is what makes men tremble. This is what covers your garments with blood as men surrender to Jesus Christ, as it pierces their hearts and discerns their thoughts and leave them open and guilty before God, so they would cry out, "Lord, help! Save me." It's the simple written word of God. This is the full counsel of God. Before we had the full written word, God used all these simpler things. The symbols, the sacrifices, the dreams, the visions, the prophets having to come down and tell people things. Now we have the complete thing, and that is the written word of God. And that's what brought an impact upon him. No dramatic presentations. They didn't need a movie to get them. Get his heart to surrender. The most arrogant sinner is humbled by the word of God as the Holy Spirit of God, whom he pours out from heaven to you, applies that word to the heart. The result, the king's face was transformed. He didn't know what was written, but he knew it was good. Good word of God. It wasn't good for him, but it was certainly the word from God. He knew he was guilty. His conscience convicted him. That's why the Bible says his hips came loose and his knees started to knock. Look at Amos chapter 8 verse 10. Let's read together. Let's begin. "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs to lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son." I love the pictures that the Lord uses. As one would mourn for his only son. That's how he would bring down their feasts into mourning. So the king cried out and called for his witch doctors. Witch doctors. We live in a world that loves to be deceived, and so it closes its eyes to the truth. And so were the Babylonians. Daniel was reputed in all of Babylon to be able to interpret dreams, but the king did not go to him first. He went to his witch doctors. And he promised them great treasures if they could tell him the truth. Isn't it the same today? If you create evidence of evolution, and I say create because there is no real evidence of evolution, you are hailed as a hero and you can even get a good job at a university. Or if you claim there's life on Mars, or there could be life on Mercury, you get government money. Suddenly you get grants for research and things that are against God's law. If you say that the Grand Canyon took millions of years to form, you're hailed as scientific. Immediately you're respected. But if you say there was a worldwide flood according to God's law during the days of Noah that could quickly have created canyons, many treat you as a fool. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear what they want to hear. How many people are interested today in the fact that Europe and Asia have had the coldest winter in over 100 years? It doesn't fit in with global warming, does it? There are ships in China that have been frozen into place. They can't get them out now. They're thinking they have to wait for spring. But nobody, people aren't interested in a fact that would go against their preconceived ideas. And what we see here is exactly that. I don't want to hear about them. I want to hear what they will tell me, what I want to hear. But when the men came, verse 8, they could not read the writing. They could not even know the meaning of certainly they couldn't know the meaning because they didn't even know what the words were. And how sad. And even today, the world needs truth, but they can't understand it. Belshazzar's night of pleasure turned into a night of pain. He was troubled, and that's the worst. You know, your knees knocking, that's bad. Your hips loose, that's bad. But when your conscience doesn't give you rest, that's torture. And that's what he faced. The word of God wasn't in his heart, and he had reason to be afraid. You know, you go to a funeral of a non-Christian, you see the hopelessness in their hearts or in their talk. We were there at one yesterday, and you see there's no future. Well, they're hoping for the best. They repeat some things that are supposed to comfort people. He's in a better place. What place is that? They don't know. A better place. They're just hoping that it's better. But they have no such assurance as believers have. But look at Psalm 18, verse 28 together. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. This wasn't speaking of electric lights and candlelights. It was speaking, of course, of what you need to see in the Word of God. You need to see your sin. You need to see your Savior. That's, without that, there's fear. You know, you talk to people, you see that panic. You see that difficulty in their life. Then verses 10 and 11. The wise queen, probably the wife of the evil Moradoc, and that was his name. That's not some name I'm using. This is his real name. His name was Evil Moradoc. She was the source of help to the king, directing him to Daniel, who was probably now about 90 years old. Daniel came in as a youth before captivity. He lived throughout captivity. Now at the end, she finally talks about him. And isn't it true that the world wants to live indulgently, but when troubles come and it falls flat on its face, that they then look to Christians for answers? I heard recently when there was a mass shooting in Newtown, Connecticut, at the school, many of the people who didn't believe in Christ came and says, "Well, why did God permit that?" Now, the cute answer which you have is, well, why do you want God to help people in schools? He's not even allowed in schools anymore. But that doesn't really address the big issue, of course. These people are saying, God, there must not be a God because he wouldn't permit that. They're looking to God for answers. Or why would God allow the Muslims to blow up the World Trade Center buildings, flying those planes into them? They realize that they don't have the answers. You turn it around and you say, when they ask you that, say, well, you don't believe in God. Why did those things happen? You explain why those things happen. Then you will see the panic in their lives. Random acts, that's the best they can offer. They don't know why those things happen. Of course, the Bible explains why they happen. But they don't have an answer. They know that there's a true God, but they don't want to acknowledge God as in their day-to-day lives, because they say, if I acknowledge God in day-to-day life, I'd have to live by His law. I'd have to look at His word. So they reject God and want to live in this world where there is no principles of life, no law. You could do whatever you like. And then they're frustrated when these things happen. Why did this happen? Why did 3,000 people get murdered on 9/11? Why did these children who went to school innocently thinking that they're going to learn about to spell words and to learn their numbers and then to be gunned down to death by, seemed like, a deranged man? God has the answers, they don't. Like the people of Belshazzar's day, they needed a brighter light to see the Word of God. So they looked to the church, and they should have. This means, brothers and sisters, this. And this is the implication. This is not just a cute story and think, oh yeah, God really nailed them. This is a picture of the fact that you are warning that you must be prepared to explain the Word of God in all areas of life. You must not be simply an observer in worship. You have to be a participant in worship. You have to dig into the truth. You have to study the doctrines of the Bible. You have to read good Christian books. You have to think things through so you are able to answer. The world needs you. And you must not fail them. Who do you think can explain the troubles we have in this world? Who do you think can explain what the future is going to be? Only you have the answer. Not the Muslims, not the Hindus, not the Buddhists, not the Roman Catholics, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian. Only you have the answer. And it's found in the Word of God. Jesus was pleased to be your Redeemer. You should be pleased to represent Him. Do a good job of it. He gave you His Word, and He gave you His Spirit. Now Daniel, the old man, didn't retire. He went and interpreted the dream without fear. And the meaning was this. Verse 25, and I'll read it. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, pharsin. This is the interpretation of each one, he told the king. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. He spoke the truth. Will the king have liked the truth? No. But God wanted to show His power. And God told him ahead of time, your kingdom is finished. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God brought Belshazzar to his knees and brought an end to his line. And yet, yeah, we learn lots of principles. This is not a story about God's judgment on a wicked king. There are many such stories. God brought down Egypt, Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persians, Greeks, Romans. He brought them all down. This is a story of God preparing the covenant people to go back to Jerusalem. It was the end of Belshazzar's line, but it was beginning of the restoration of the people of God to Jerusalem so they would rebuild the temple and they would wait for Messiah to come and fulfill their redemption. This is a love story between God and His people. If you miss that, you miss the whole story. It becomes just have some good moral examples. This is a story about God's love for His people. But there are two other important lessons I want you to learn. What's the implication of this for us? Learn to labor to keep the worship of God pure. If you see things falling away from orthodoxy, speak up. In this church or any other church, these people got the things of the temple and they just played around with them. Worship wasn't important to them. But for the child of God, he knows how important worship is. If someone is messing around with the Word of God, you need to speak up. If the preaching has been watered down that it doesn't talk about sin and it doesn't talk about the Savior and it doesn't talk about the Holy God that is angry with you, you need to speak up about that. If worship is becoming what people want, if worship is becoming a democracy, speak up about that. God expects that you will. And last but by no means least, be prepared to give an answer to the world for the questions they ask. The world needs guidance. The world needs you, because you have the Word of God. You were saved to serve. But to do this, you must know God's Word well. If you're going to fight the battle for Jesus Christ, you have to know to use the sword. You have to know the weapons that God's given to you. You can't be a Christian that just gets by. That's, to me, a very depressing life. learn to use the sword of God that you can fight. And finally, only the Word of God contains the words, the way of salvation. All other religions are like the wise men of Babylon. They look good. They probably had fancy clothes and looked very impressive. They were called wise men. But they're hopeless without truth. If you want to know how to be saved and how to live in this world, you must read God's Word. That's where you'll find a way to be saved. Let us pray.